great truth that our God is strong in salvation and that He provides it all. He does all that we need in order to receive eternal life. We have a handout this morning. It's one of these harmonies of the gospel account we'll be looking at this morning. So the men will come and we should have enough for everybody. And this will just kind of help us as we work through the text this morning. Let me have you go ahead and turn to Mark 15. You'll find most of what we will read right on the handout as well, but we'll read a little bit more than that. So if you'd open your Bibles to Mark 15. And as you're turning there and as they are handing out these handouts, let me just tell you a story about a man from the 4th century. There's an ancient church historian. His name is Theodorus, and he tells about a believer named Telemachus. And this man Telemachus was something of a recluse and lived in kind of an out-of-the-way remote village. And he tended to his garden and he spent much of his time in prayer and meditation before the Lord. And one day, and just in the course of his communion with the Lord, he sensed God urging him to go to Rome. And so he was just convinced that that was what God would have him to do. And so he obeyed and he set out on foot. And it took him some weeks to get there. And after his long and wearying journey, he arrived in that great city, and it was at the time of a festival. In the course of that festival, he saw that there were things going on there at the Colosseum. And so he followed the crowd that was just kind of pouring down the streets towards the Colosseum. And as he entered the Colosseum, he saw for the first time that there were gladiators standing there before the emperor. And as was their custom, before they began their battles, they announced, "We who are about to die salute you." It was at that point that this man, Telemachus, realized that these gladiators were going to fight to the death for the simple entertainment of the crowd. And so he cried out, "In the name of Christ, stop!" And as the games began, he pushed his way through the crowd, down towards the arena, and he climbed over the wall, and he dropped down onto the sandy floor of the arena. When the crowd first saw this little man rushing to the gladiators and saying, "In the name of Christ, stop," they thought it was part of the show. And they began to laugh. When they realized it wasn't, their laughter turned to anger. And as Telemachus was pleading with the gladiators to stop, one of them plunged a sword into his body. And he fell there to the ground. And as he was dying, his last words were, "In the name of Christ, stop." At that moment, a strange thing happened. The gladiators just stopped. And they stood there silently, their weapons either at their sides or dropped to the ground. And they looked at the little lifeless body of this small man who had been Telemachus. And there was a hush really came over the whole Colosseum. And then way up in one of the upper rows, a man stood and began making his way to the exit. And others began to follow. And in dead silence, the Colosseum emptied. The courage of this seemingly insignificant little man so moved the heart of the emperor, Honorius, that he subsequently issued an historic ban on gladiator fights. The year was 404 BC, and that was the last battle to the death between gladiators in the Roman Colosseum. Never again in the great stadium did men kill each other for the entertainment of the crowd. And God used the little voice of one man, a voice that could hardly be heard among all the noise. One voice, one life that spoke the truth in God's name. And that story of Telemachus illustrates the godly influence one person can have if he or she will, by the grace of God, courageously take a stand for the Lord Jesus. We are going to see a similar sort of courage in the passage before us today. Maybe not quite as dramatic, but just as important and just as courageous. The verses we're looking at today follow after the Lord Jesus has been crucified, after He has committed His Spirit to His Heavenly Father, and as Mark says, after He gave up the ghost. And so we begin with Jesus' broken and lifeless body hanging there on the cross. The crowds are or have dispersed. Mary, the mother of Jesus, accompanied by the disciple John, they have left the scene. Even the soldiers are preparing to leave Golgotha. Their job is complete. Their prisoners have been crucified. And so we kind of begin with this sad scene of death and pain and sorrow. But out of the darkness of that moment at Calvary shines the light of one brave soul. Out of all the people there, there is at least this one man who is willing to step up and identify himself with the Lord Jesus. One man who is willing to claim and minister to the body of the Lord. A man who had previously followed Jesus from afar. And out of fear, he had been a disciple secretly, but no longer. Now he has become a bold and courageous follower of the Lord Jesus. So that's the man that we want to consider together today. And his name is Joseph of Arimathea. As we look at this account about Joseph, I think we'll find that his life challenges us with these questions. And I ask them to you this morning. Are you a secret disciple? Or are you willing to take a stand for Jesus? So I've entitled the message this morning after that first part of the question, are you a secret disciple? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful for your care for us. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful, as Abigail sung about, for the strength, the power that we see in the salvation that you provide. We are thankful for your tender mercy. We're thankful for your faithfulness to your word. We're thankful for your love for us. Father, as we have been studying these last days of the Lord Jesus' life, we're thankful for how He willingly went to the cross and shed His blood and suffered so profusely and experienced the agony and the grief and the judgment that we deserve. And He did it so that we might be forgiven and so that we might have eternal life. And yet, Father, I fear that many of us, perhaps all of us from time to time, live lives that evidence that we are ashamed of you, that we are fearful of the thinking of man, that we are reserved and timid and cowardly in our faith in one who gave so much for us. I pray, Father, that you would use this text this morning, these passages that we will look at, to stir our hearts, that we would be no longer cowardly, no longer secret followers, but bold and public and courageous believers in Christ, glad to share Him with others, no matter how we think they might react or respond. So we pray, Father, that you would guide in this time this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this morning we'll finish here the 15th chapter in our study of Mark's Gospel, and that'll bring us to one more chapter, which I think we will address in two sessions. So we're down here to the bitter end, the sweet end of Mark's Gospel and our long study through it. Our text this morning is going to be verses 42 through 47 of Mark 15, but I want to begin our reading back just a little bit. So we'll start in verse 37, just to kind of get the flow of the passage and refresh our memories a bit. So verse 37 here is speaking of Jesus' death. Mark 15:37 says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, the less, and of Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women, which came up with him unto Jerusalem." Verse 42. So here's where our text for this morning begins. "And now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came, and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and called unto him the centurion, and asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And Joseph bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joses, beheld where he was laid. Folks, I'm going to frame the message this morning around three simple observations about Joseph that we can glean from this text and these other parallel accounts. As we work through these observations, I think you'll see that they kind of unfold as something of a progression. So here's the first one. Joseph of Arimathea was an honorable and respected believer. Now, all four of the gospel writers tell us about this man named Joseph. So that ought to heighten our interest a bit. Clearly, God wants us to be well aware of this man's story. Of course, He wants us to learn from it. He wants us to be challenged by it. And so to help us get the full picture, in addition to Mark's record, we'll note a few things from the other Gospels as well. So that's why I gave you this little harmony here that gives you all four Gospel accounts, and the parallel ideas kind of line up horizontally across the page. And I'm sorry if the print is a bit small, just to fit it all. I kept having to downsize the font a point and ended up here. But it's probably about as big as your Bible, unless you have the large print Bible. So hopefully you can manage, and it will be a help to us as we move through this to do so a little bit more efficiently. I want you to notice here verses 42 and 43 in our text. And when I talk about our text, I'm thinking in terms of Mark. It says, "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, the day before Passover, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus." As we consider the descriptions given by Mark, and we'll look at a couple of things from the other three gospel writers as well, we see in Joseph a man of character and integrity. He's an honorable, trustworthy, moral, respectable man. Let's notice some of the things that the account gives us. First of all, he was from a place called Arimathea, and that's just kind of an incidental detail, not really attributed to his character, but helpful for us. In Old Testament times, that was the city of Ramah, located about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's the city, the hometown of the prophet Samuel. And though Joseph was originally from Arimathea, he was, at this point in his life, apparently a resident and a very familiar figure there in Jerusalem, well known to the people there of that city. And in verse 43, Mark describes him as an honorable counselor. Now, the word counselor there tells us that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. And we've talked about the Sanhedrin a number of times as we've been studying here through Mark, particularly in these more recent sections. The Sanhedrin was a 70-member council, comprised of some Pharisees and scribes, comprised of some priests, which were mostly Sadducees, comprised of some of the elders, the more politically oriented leaders, if you will. And those three groups had about equal representation. There were 70 of them, and they were the supreme ruling body of the Jewish nation. Granted, they still had to deal with Rome's oversight, but I mean, as far as the Jews went, this was, you know, the Congress, the Senate, the governing powers, the Supreme Court. And so they possessed ultimate power in all matters of the Jewish religion and Jewish social life. They were immensely powerful men, all of them. And the word honorable here, okay, Joseph is described as an honorable counselor, means that Joseph was worthy of particular respect. He was apparently an influential and highly regarded member even of that robust and very senior body of men. And so what we see is that Joseph was apparently a leader even among the leaders. He would have been well known, well respected by all the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And as you might recall, this group, the Sanhedrin, the council, was the Jewish body that at the behest of the high priest condemned Jesus to death. And so Joseph was an influential member of that group, and we might puzzle about that, but Luke makes it clear that Joseph was not a part of that particular decision. So if you take a look on your harmony under the column for Luke 23, if you look there at verses 50 and 51, we read this, "Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor." Okay, that's that same word again, saying he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was a good man and a just. Now notice this first part of verse 51. "The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them." So he's saying he was a member of the council. He was a counselor. He was a part of the Sanhedrin, but he had not consented to that one particular decision that we're all very much aware of. That's what Luke is saying. So he tells us that Joseph did not agree with their decision to have Jesus executed. And I'm not sure how that happened. I suppose it was possible that he was there and just not complicit and just kind of stood on the periphery shaking his head. More likely, I would think, is that perhaps the chief priest conveniently failed to inform him of their late night meeting. Perhaps he was one of those voices of reason like Nicodemus, who I suspect, though we're never expressly told, was also a member of that Sanhedrin. And it may be that they recognized that these men had some sympathies. They may not have realized they were followers of Jesus, but they realized that they were more reasonable and more understanding and more sympathetic to Jesus and might have been resistant to what they were going to do. So it may be that they just didn't tell them, that they just didn't invite them. There was some years ago when we lived in Portland, a case of the Multnomah County Commissioners. There were five of them. Four of them favored passing of a resolution authorizing homosexual marriage. One of them did not. The chairman was among the four. The four met. They did not tell the fifth member. They voted. They passed a resolution with the absence of that one member. Didn't even invite him to be there. You want to talk about corrupt government? Well, I think that the Sanhedrin and the high priest were equally corrupt. So it may be that they just chose not to tell Joseph, and that's why he was not a part of that decision. But we don't know for sure, except that he did not agree. Luke further describes him as a good and a just man. The word good has the idea of being ready, someone who's reliable and trustworthy. Joseph was a man who could be counted on. He was a man of integrity. And the word just means that he was upright. He was righteous. He was a man who honored the Word of God to the best of his ability. Okay? So the point of all this is that Joseph was a man of good moral character who set an excellent example religiously. In other words, you know, those who knew him would have thought of him as a godly man, exemplary in all his dealings, a trustworthy friend. And beyond that, Matthew tells us that Joseph was a rich man. He was wealthy. He was a man of means. And his ability to purchase an expensive garden tomb just outside the city walls of Jerusalem is testimony to the fact that he was indeed very, very much a wealthy person. Then at the end of verse 43, and this is particularly insightful because, you know, folks, it's possible to be moral. It's possible to be upright. It's possible to be trustworthy. It's possible to be a reasonable person, a compassionate person, and yet be an unbeliever. But we see that Joseph was not just that type of person. At the end of verse 43, Mark tells us that he waited for the kingdom of God. And you say, what exactly does that mean? Well, let me suggest this as kind of a parallel. You remember Simeon and Anna, who were in the temple before Jesus' birth and after Jesus' birth, and they were there waiting for the coming of the promised Messiah. And when they saw him, they celebrated and they rejoiced. "For mine eyes have seen the King. You know, now I can depart in peace," Simeon says. "My life can conclude because I have seen the promised one who was to come." He was waiting for the kingdom of God. And apparently that unlike many of his peers, who were just possessed of a religion that was dead, Joseph was more than just a religiously observant Jew. His faith was real, and he looked for and longed to see the promised Messiah, and he meant it. Not just for political expediency, not just because it would make life better, but because he really believed what God has said, and that was he was waiting for. Matthew describes Joseph specifically as Jesus' disciple, a follower of Jesus. So does John. So if we just kind of summarize this first point, in just these couple short sentences, the gospel writers have shown us that Joseph of Arimathea possessed many qualities that caused him to stand out. And he was a true believer in Jesus Christ. You know, we might refer to him as being saved. He was born again, just like his friend Nicodemus. He had eternal life. He was a redeemed man. Now, lest we get confused on this point, let me just say this. He wasn't a Christian because of his upright moral character. It wasn't because he was righteous that he was saved. It wasn't because of good deeds that he had done. No, he was a man who apparently realized that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was the promised Savior, that he was the believer, that he was the Messiah, and he believed in him. At some point, he came to that understanding. And so, Jesus was his Savior. He was a true believer. And folks, let me just say, Jesus can be your Savior too. I trust that he is. When he died on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for Joseph of Arimathea's sins, Nicodemus' sins, Peter, the disciples, yours, mine. And I hope you've done as Joseph did at some point, come to believe who Jesus is, the sinless Son of God, who died to pay the penalty for your sins. I hope that you would believe that, turn to him in saving faith, admitting your sin, and trust him. That's what it means to be a true believer. Not earning something, not doing something, not being baptized. Just simply realizing I'm a sinner. I can do nothing to save myself. But Jesus paid that penalty for me on the cross. And we confess, we ask him, he saves. He is the power of God unto salvation. That's what it means to be a true believer. That's new life in Christ. That's Joseph of Arimathea. So we've observed that Joseph was an honorable and a respected fellow, a believer, a follower of Jesus. And in my opinion, many of us here, whether man or woman or boy or girl, could be described the same way, as honorable, believing people who are upright, who are just, who are responsible, who are trustworthy. So there's a lot of us here, I think, that would be able to be described in similar manner as Joseph of Arimathea. But there's something else we need to observe about Joseph that unfortunately can probably also be said about many of us here. Though he was a moral and honorable and respected believer, secondly, Joseph of Arimathea was in reality a timid and cowardly believer. I've already noted that he was a Jewish leader and at the same time a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So at some point, he had to have come to embrace the truth that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah that was come and to save Israel. And he must have received him as his Messiah, as his Savior, as his Deliverer. Now, we don't know exactly how or when Joseph came to faith in Jesus Christ. We can be sure that he had had many opportunities to see and hear Jesus in person. Maybe he had gone out among some of those delegations from the Sanhedrin to listen to what this radical was preaching. To hear what he had to say, to observe how he interacted with the people. Perhaps Joseph had listened as Jesus taught about the coming kingdom of God and that he had come to seek and to save the lost. Maybe Joseph heard Jesus as he denounced the dead religion of the Jews. Maybe Joseph was there when Jesus performed some of his miracles. For sure, he had heard testimonies of those who had experienced those miracles and whose lives had been changed by the Lord Jesus. We don't know exactly when or how, but somehow, some way, God drew this man, though he was a member of that religious sect who so, as a group, hated Jesus, but God had drawn him to the point where he had put his faith in the Lord. But sadly, though he was a true believer, he kept his faith a secret. Take a look in your handout under the column of John's Gospel. John 19, verse 38 there. Says, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, and then it kind of skips down a little bit in that column, being a disciple of Jesus, notice these words, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So John tells us very, very clearly that he was a disciple of Jesus. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus. But that as far as others were concerned, it was a secret. And it was because he was afraid of what his Jewish friends would say. What his fellow leaders would think. what might happen to him if it became known that he had trusted in Christ. Joseph was a wealthy man, but at least up to this point, he had not been willing to pay the price of identifying himself openly with the Lord Jesus. And I think Nicodemus had similar struggles. If you look there in that column under John 19, okay, down at verse 39, you'll see that Nicodemus ended up helping Joseph with Jesus' body. And John reminds us there. He says that Nicodemus in verse 39 was the one who first came to Jesus by night. And of course, John's referring back to record that he gives us in chapter 3 that tells about Jesus' nighttime conversation with Nicodemus. John chapter 3 begins like this. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Probably, as I said, a member of the Sanhedrin, but certainly an esteemed leader in that nation. So there's a lot of similarities here, right, between Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And verse 2 of John 3 says this, "The same came to Jesus by night." As I said, John reiterates that in John 19:39. Now, if we were to read through John 3, a passage most of us are very familiar with, we'd see that Jesus challenged Nicodemus, that he had to be born again. He tells Nicodemus that the Son of Man would be lifted up. We understand that to be a reference to the cross, so that all who look to Him can have eternal life. The famous words, so to speak, of John 3:16 are spoken to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus said that to Nicodemus. Jesus also told Nicodemus that He had come as a light to reveal the darkness of sin in the world and the condemnation that was upon those who were still living in that darkness. He had come to uncover the evil deeds of man. All those things and more, Jesus said to Nicodemus. But one of the things that John 3 doesn't tell us is whether or not Nicodemus believed right then or not. But we know that at some point he did. And I'm thinking that maybe it came after he had left Jesus and sat down with his friend Joseph of Arimathea. And perhaps he shared with Joseph, you know, here's some of the things that Jesus said. And maybe they talked about it and they wrestled with it and they thought on it and God opened their eyes. I don't know if that's how it happened, but at some point, Nicodemus, at some point, Joseph of Arimathea, these people came to realize that Jesus is the one. And they trusted in Him. And they became believers. But unfortunately, they were timid believers. They were fearful believers. Joseph of Arimathea had many commendable qualities, but his failure to publicly declare his faith in Jesus is not one of them. And folks, let me just say, there are probably many of us here today who are true believers, and frankly, we fit the same profile of Joseph of Arimathea, at least at this point in his life. Some Christians are so deeply undercover in their workplace that the CIA couldn't identify them as Christians. Now, their neighbors don't know they're saved. Their co-workers don't know it. Students whose classmates can't tell. If you watch them day in and day out, there would be little evidence that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they might be moral. They might do nice things. They might be honorable, respected people. But yet people don't know why. When I used to teach a men's Sunday school class, kind of a small group, and so I had the same group of guys. It was set up by age, and it seemed like we all got older at the same rate. So for many, many years, we just had the same class. And what we would always challenge one another in that class about was, you know, it's not enough just to live right and have people think you're a good person. They need to know why you live the way you do. Joseph was an honorable guy in so many ways. Some of that was his tradition and his habit. Some of it was because he had new life in Christ. But you know what? Nobody knew what God was doing and had done in his life. And that's true for some of us here. We're true believers. We may live honorably. We may have a good testimony. And yet many people around us don't know why we choose not to drink. why we choose not to engage in certain activities, why we look the way we do, why they can set their watch by the time we drive out of the driveway on Sunday mornings because we go to church week in, week out, but they don't really know why because we've never told them. Because we're afraid. That was Joseph of Arimathea. New life in Christ, but afraid to share that with others. And folks, I fear there's many of us that are just like that. Then there are still others who are true believers in their lives aren't all that different from the world around them. You couldn't set your watch by them on Sunday mornings. They never stand up even in church to give a clear testimony of salvation. They use some of the language and do some of the things that we do as believers and some of the things that the world does around us. And they intentionally, probably with a lot of conviction weighing on them, but they intentionally hide their faith because they're fearful of what people will say about them. And I suspect that all of us struggle with that in some measure, some of the time. Proverbs 29:25 says this, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Folks, that's a good verse to have memorized, to encourage yourself when you're struggling with being ashamed of Christ, when you're struggling with not wanting to just publicly say what you know you ought to say. The fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Fear of others is the trap Satan sets to ensnare the timid saint of God. If Satan can silence your testimony, then he can hinder the cause of Jesus. If he can prevent you from standing up boldly and declaring your faith, he can prevent others from hearing the gospel. Fear is a trap, folks, that we need to avoid. And God gives grace to enable us to do that. So if you're a believer here this morning, and I suspect that most of us are, let me challenge you, let me challenge myself to stop being a silent, fearful disciple. We need to just stop being that way. Ask God for the grace and the boldness to take a stand for the Savior who died for you. You know, we need to open our mouths and give praise and glory to the one who died in our place, to the one who paid the penalty for our sins. We need to give clear testimony verbally. People talk about, you know, lifestyle. Yeah, we ought to live a good lifestyle. We ought to have a good testimony in our conduct, in the way we act. But we also ought to be sharing with people why we do what we do, say what we say, live the way that we live. And testify of the great and glorious things that Jesus has done for us. Our testimony for Him is commanded. It's expected. And it's appropriate. Psalm 107 verse 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let it be known." Psalm 47 verses 1 and 2 says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto the God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible." That means awe-inspiring. He is a great king over all the earth. Why are we reluctant to let people know that we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That we are personally acquainted with Him. That we have experienced His work in our lives and He wants to work in their lives too. And there's all kinds of more passages. I just constantly quote to myself Paul's words in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It doesn't matter who. We don't need to be ashamed. We ought not be ashamed. We are sharing with them the power of God, the power of salvation, that blessed message that God can use to give people new life in Him. We can do no better than to openly declare our faith in, our love for, our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be telling people about His grace, His love, His mercy, His forgiveness, His salvation. So it's time, folks, for us to stop being Secret Service saints and openly embrace the Lord Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was an honorable and respected believer, but at the same time, he was a timid and cowardly believer. But you know, the story doesn't end there, praise God. See, a third point, and last is this. Joseph of Arimathea became a bold and courageous believer. Now, Joseph had purchased a tomb near the city of Jerusalem that he planned to be buried in one day. Tombs that were carved out of the rocks were, as you might expect, very expensive, and this was apparently a large and very valuable piece of real estate there. Only the very rich could afford one. This one was in a beautiful garden. And that tomb would be the earthly monument to his wealth, to his power, to the accomplishments of his life. That tomb was designed to declare his glory. But when Joseph of Arimathea saw Jesus dying on the cross, suddenly, apparently, his priorities changed. What the life and words of Jesus had not been able to do, the death of Jesus on the cross did. It just changed. It grabbed hold of his attention, and Joseph realized, you know what? Life is not about me. It's not about building a monument to what a good person I am, or to what I can accomplish, or to the money that I have. So as Joseph watched Jesus die that day, he came to a decision that he would be silent no more. He would hide his faith no longer. And so when Jesus was dead, Joseph went boldly to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. At the end of Mark 15:43, we're told that Jesus went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now that word craved is kind of a weird translation for us. Okay, the Greek word simply means he asked for it. He went and he said, "Can I take the body of Jesus from the cross?" Well, Pilate wanted to be sure that the prisoner was indeed dead. And so he had the centurion check that out. And when he determined that was the case, Pilate told Joseph he could take the body. He gave the body to Jesus, allowed him to take it away for burial. And by the way, you know, we can kind of just get a little insight from the differing attitude of these two men toward the dead body of the Lord. I mean, think about Joseph. He asks for and tenderly cares for the Lord's body. To him, it was a precious thing that deserved to be treated with compassion and care. Verse 46 tells us that Joseph bought fine linen. He took Jesus down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which is hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher, protecting the body. And on the other hand, Pilate, in his thinking, the body of Jesus was merely a corpse. Something to be disposed of, and if Joseph wanted to take it, as long as he was dead, that was fine. When Jesus died, the women around the tomb were in no position to deal with his body, or those who had been around the cross, they weren't in a position to deal with his body. John may have come around again with Jesus' mother, but John was, I would think, like the rest of the disciples, fearful of the Jews and the Romans. And so we don't see those closest disciples doing anything. We don't see them around. They were there maybe, but at a distance, and they were kind of incognito. Not unlike what Joseph had been up until this point. We find no record of their even being there. The Lord's half-brothers, his half-blood brothers, right? They probably weren't even there to witness their brother's death. And so Joseph realized that if someone didn't do something, the body of Jesus would be taken down from the cross and just discarded with all the other bodies of dead convicts about whom no one cared. And the Jews had already made arrangement with Pilate that the bodies would be taken down from the cross. John 19, verses 31 through 34 tells us that. The next day was the Passover. And the Jews didn't want the bodies exposed there on the holy day. And so that's why Pilate had ordered the soldiers to break the legs of the crucified men. The way people would survive on the cross would be by pushing up with their legs to catch a breath, because hanging there was suffocating to them. And so by breaking the legs, they'd no longer be able to breathe, and they would die very, very quickly. So they came along with just kind of like a big mallet, and they shattered the legs of the two thieves on either side of the Lord Jesus. And they came to Jesus, and he was already dead. And they stuck a spear in his side to be sure. And the scripture tells us that water and blood came out. And you know, we can explain that a number of ways. Maybe it was a separation of the red blood cells and the plasma. I don't know. But in any event, they concluded that indeed he was dead. So our text says that Joseph went in boldly to ask Pilate for the body. That phrase, "went in boldly," has the idea of one who works up the courage, musters up the boldness. Remember, this man had been afraid to openly take his stand as a disciple of Jesus. But now he's seen Jesus die on the cross. He realizes that there's no one else able to do anything. And so he's emboldened. He walks into Pilate's presence and he asks for the body. Pilate's amazed that Jesus is already dead. He checks it out and he releases the body to Joseph. And Joseph, along with his friend Nicodemus, begin the burial preparation. And we're told about that in John's account. The text doesn't specifically say this, but it would seem to me that Nicodemus was influenced by the courage that he saw in Joseph. And you know, folks, when we are bold for Christ, it helps other Christians around us be bold as well. When I talk with some of our young folks as they head off to boot camp, now, I always challenge the young fellows, you know, let it be known that you're a Christian right away. There's a lot of reasons that we don't have time this morning to elaborate on them. As the guys will tell you, I do elaborate, okay? But, you know, one of the things is they will find, if they'll just set their Bible there on the rack, if they will pray before they eat a meal, if they'll spend some time reading the Scripture each day, if they will be seen praying by those in that open bay barracks around us, they will find that there are other Christians there, Christians who were too afraid to let it be known, who will come up to them and be emboldened because they were bold enough to let it be known they were Christians. And folks, as we are willing to take a stand, it helps others take a stand. And as others are willing to take a stand, it helps us take a stand. We need to be praying for each other to that end, and encouraging one another to that end, and being bold in one another's presence to that end, so that we would help each other realize that it is right. And God will use it if we will publicly stand for Him. As I mentioned, the language of verse 46 is the language of tenderness. And so these two men treat the body of the Lord with tender care, preparing it the best way they could for burial. They would have washed His body. They would have wrapped it in strips of fine linen. Between the layers of linen, they would have put in the various spices and perfumes. All that would have been done carefully, but they had to do it quickly because the day was passing and nightfall was on its way. You know, folks, when Jesus died on the cross, and when Joseph took upon himself this task, he was no longer concerned with his own glory. He was no longer concerned. Normally a Pharisee wouldn't be seen touching a dead body. He was no longer concerned with what people thought. He wasn't worried about giving his valuable tomb to a convicted, crucified man. He boldly steps up and openly declares his faith in Jesus by asking for the body. Then he and Nicodemus go take the body of the Lord down from the cross. They carry it through the streets of the city or wherever they had to go, depending on the proximity. It might have been very close, might have been a little ways away. But others would have seen them. Those crosses would have been right along the thoroughfare, and they didn't care. They prepare the body, they place it in the tomb, and seal it. Now, folks, it took some courage for Joseph to go before Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Let me mention some of the consequences that would have no doubt followed his having done that. As a member of the Sanhedrin, it's possible that Pilate could have reacted against him because Pilate wasn't real keen on those Jewish leaders at that moment. We've talked about that in previous weeks. By identifying himself with a man who had been executed for treason, Joseph might have been implicated as a traitor as well. I mean, that's apparently what Peter and the other of the closer disciples were afraid of. When Joseph identified himself with Jesus, he would have been promptly expelled from the Sanhedrin. They would have had none of that. The common Jews might have turned on him too, because they wouldn't have understood why this one who was presumably a leader of the nation and who had called for his crucifixion now were reaching out to one who was identified as a blasphemer and a traitor and a false Messiah. Joseph would have lost money and power and prestige and popularity. And by touching a dead body, he would have defiled himself, wouldn't have been permitted to participate in the next day's Passover meal, which was a very important thing to those Jewish people, those believers in Jerusalem. And I'm sure there were other implications as well. But I mention that just to say, you know what? Joseph paid a price for standing up for the Lord Jesus. And he had his priorities right at this point, and so he didn't worry about those consequences. You know, folks, the Bible does teach us that it costs something to be a true follower of Jesus. The Lord Himself put it this way when He said, "If any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Jesus doesn't promise the proverbial rose garden. He doesn't tell us that things will be easier, better. Sometimes people come to Christ and they think, "Ah, now God will solve all my problems. Now God will make my life easier." He never promises that. He promises the grace to deal with those problems. He promises the boldness to deal with the persecution that will come. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. But He doesn't say it'll be easy. Quite the contrary. He says that if we are to be real followers of Jesus, if we are to be true disciples, it involves cross-bearing. It involves crucifixion. It involves sacrifice. It involves persecution. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Those are the things that the Bible says. We don't like those things. And so we're tempted to be that secret Christian who enjoys the positive fellowship and the encouragement and the security that comes as a believer in Christ, but wants nothing to do with the awkward things, the sacrificial things, the hard things, but the things that really mark someone who is committed to following the Lord. To be a genuine disciple of Jesus sometimes involves shame. It means giving up your rights and your will. It means following Jesus wherever He leads, whether you like it or not, whether it's comfortable or not, whether it's uncertain or not. It is to live a life that is radically different than the world around us, so much so that some in that world will look at us with hatred, with distrust, at least with misunderstanding. Yet the Bible is clear that being a follower of Jesus means that's the way we are to live. And yet, though the Scriptures are clear, most of us don't live that way very much at all. Friends, we should. We need to get on our faces before the Lord and ask Him to help us get our priorities right and to enable us to be bold and to give us the grace to live as we ought, come what may, and trust Him to undertake for us. Jesus gave His all for us. There's no such thing as too much that we can give back to Him. Well, we need to close. This is kind of a sad place to end this message. I mean, I don't like to end a sermon with Jesus left in the tomb. In fact, as I was preparing early in the week, I was really trying to include, you know, the last part of chapter 15 and the first part of chapter 16, so we would end on a resurrection note. But had I done that, we would be halfway through the message right now. And I didn't want to be stoned, so I decided that maybe we would have to break this up. But let me just say, even though this passage ends with Jesus dead, with Jesus laid in the tomb, with the stone rolled against the door, with all those people thinking the story is over, they're thinking the dream has ended, they're thinking their hopes have been dashed, that's not the end. There's the glorious truth of the resurrection. We'll get to that here week after our evangelistic meetings, okay? Verse 47 speaks of these ladies who were there, these dedicated, devoted ladies. And it says they beheld where He was laid. The word beheld means they couldn't take their eyes off of the place. They were just captivated by it. You know, it was stirring all kinds of thoughts. But even for them, after a while, darkness came and they too left, intending to return then on Sunday. So as we leave this text, it is kind of a dark and dingy Friday night, but Sunday is coming. And the glorious truth is there before us. Folks, Jesus isn't still on the cross. That's why I don't like crucifixes. Okay? And He isn't in that tomb. If you go to the Garden Tomb, you'll find that the caretakers there are Brits, and they speak with that kind of luscious British accent. And there's a story about one day when there was a group of young British boys who came to the tomb. And the British guide said to them, "Young men, what is it that's different about this tomb?" And one of those little 10-year-old boys piped up and said, "It is empty, sir!" And that's the glorious truth of the tomb. That's one of just the most joyful things, to stand there at the Garden Tomb and look in and see that cave, and it's empty. There's no remains there. There's nothing there. The door is open. It's empty. So while we're sobered by the fact that Jesus died and He was abandoned and all those things, the beginning lies before us. And the best is yet to come. Well, before we close today, let me ask you a couple questions. First is, are you a believer in Christ? If you're not certain that your sins are forgiven, if you're not certain that you have eternal life, you just need to turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. Admit your sin. Admit you can do nothing to save yourself and trust in what He has done on the cross. If you are a believer, let me ask you this. What kind of believer are you? Are you a willing witness for the Lord Jesus? Are you a bold witness? Or do you tend to hold back out of fear for what others will say or think? Now, dear person, if God has spoken to you this morning about being more bold in your witness, you need to get on your face before Him and ask Him now to help. Today, start now, step by step. Maybe you've been saved, but you've never really told anyone about it. Maybe you're like Joseph of Arimathea in that you are keeping your faith a secret, at least a secret to those who you're uncertain about where they stand. Are you a secret disciple? We need to take a stand, folks. God has spoken to you and touched any area of your life. In a few moments here, we're going to have a time of invitation. And let me encourage us not to be fearful about responding in an invitation, too. And I try never to kind of pressure people. You know, sometimes it's good for our souls to let it be known that God is stirring our hearts and we are wanting to take steps of growth for Him. So let's never be fearful about that if God prompts you to do whatever He prompts you to do. I want to close this morning by reading something that I probably read to you before. I searched through my sermon files and couldn't find that I had read this, but it's so often in my mind and it comes up often, so I'm thinking that in nearly 3 years now, I probably have read this to you before. But every time I read it, I'm stirred. So if you've heard it before from me or someone else, I think it'll still be a challenge. It's just a short essay, and its title is The Fellowship of the Unashamed. And here's what this believer says. He says, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, be first, be tops, be recognized, be praised, be regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence. I learn by faith. I love by patience. I lift by prayer and labor by power. My pace is set. My gait is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions few. My guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Jesus Christ. I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus. I must go until He returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until He comes. When He comes to get His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear. Folks, by God's grace, that ought be the testimony of each one here who claims the name of Jesus. Let's pray and ask God to minister that and to build that into our lives by His grace. Let's stand to our feet.